I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 14. John 14, where we have undertaken a study in the upper room farewell discourse of Jesus Christ, his final words to his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed and arrested. John chapter 14, and we have come in our sequence through this discourse to the 18th verse. And this morning, our text will be verses 18, 19, and 20. And I think it will become apparent in the reading of these three verses why we just sang, "Jesus lives and so shall I." John chapter 14, verse 18. This is the word of God. "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." Amen. We are finding in this 14th chapter of the Gospel of John a magnificent display of the sympathy of Jesus Christ for troubled believers. These men are staggered at the prospect of his departure. They are sullen. They're crushed. They're confused. And what we find in the Lord Jesus is not him chiding them, but sympathizing them with them and comforting them. Because the fact is, if you think about this, they should have been prepared for this. He had been telling them regularly for the last 6 months that they were going to go to Jerusalem, that he would be handed over to the chief priests and then to the Gentiles, that he would suffer and die and rise again on the third day. They should have been prepared for this had they listened to him. And truth be told, a lot of their disappointment this night is because they had imbibed their culture's view of a political Messiah, someone who would release Israel finally from the bondage of the Roman Empire and be some sort of political hero. Much of their bewilderment would have been mitigated if they had just received what he had told them repeatedly. And there's a sense that you could look at these men and you could shake your heads and you could wonder about them and wonder where they've been the last 3 years. But if that is your impulse, you do not have the mind of Christ. Because it is evident that Jesus' deepest impulse for these troubled believers who had forsaken all and followed him and now they're crushed, his deepest impulse is not to chide them, but to pity them and to comfort them. He's a sympathetic Savior. And the great object of the entirety of these three chapters is that their hearts would not be troubled. If you have forsaken all to follow Jesus Christ, did you know that his demeanor toward you is just the same as his demeanor toward them that night? He's the same yesterday and today and forever. So when you are troubled, and when you are anxious, when you are perplexed, and when you are overwhelmed, and when you are disappointed, when following Jesus did not turn out like you thought it would, when the unexpected now appears inevitable, even when your troubled heart is your own fault, when it was brought on by your unbelief or your failure to appropriate God's word into your circumstances, in all of that, if you have forsaken all to follow Jesus, the deepest impulse of Jesus' heart is not to chide you, but to pity you. See his patience in this discourse. See his compassion. See his sympathy. See his tenderness. His gentleness. He is absolutely sufficient for every season of your life. His words are perfectly suited to bring comfort to every troubled heart. What kind of comfort has he been ministering to these men as they are disappointed regarding his departure? Well, you can put it in 4 points just to summarize where we've been. He has taught them and assured them that his departure is not indifference, that it's necessary for him to depart so that he can make arrangements for them to live forever in his Father's house. But he is preoccupied with them the whole time he's gone, the same way you are preoccupied with making arrangements at your house when you're expecting company. Second, he has assured them his departure is not permanent. He will return. He will bring them to glory with him so that where he is, there they may be forever. And so his departure is not permanent. He's assured them that his departure does not mean the withdrawal of their means of doing miracles. In fact, he has assured them that because he ascends to his Father, because he is an eternal priest-king who will be interceding for them at the Father's right hand, that his believing church will actually be empowered to do greater works than healings and signs like that. That they will be empowered to see souls saved by the preaching of the gospel. That men and women will be converted in mass by their preaching, a greater work than even a healing or a feeding. And then he's assured them that his departure does not leave them friendless. Jesus will secure for them another comforter, another helper, who is just as wise and just as powerful and just as caring as he is. So that means they actually have two paracletes now, two comforters, two helpers, two friends. One advocating for them in the court of heaven, another advocating for them who is with them forever. So where does that leave these men? I mean, it's all perfectly suited for their need. I'm departing, but it is not indifference, and it is not permanent. And you will still do the greater works, and I'm not going to leave you friendless. Where does it leave these men? Well, there is something more. And Jesus knows it. Because he's a sympathetic Savior, he sees right into the human heart and can put his finger on right where the need is. And he can soothe that wound, that sore. You see, there's still the matter that they're losing him. Yes, everything that he has said about their paraclete they understand, okay, I understand that adequate, that is adequate. But you see, these men loved Jesus. They didn't just love Jesus for the things that they got from him. They didn't just love Jesus because of the benefits. They didn't follow him just because of the stuff they received or the power that they had. Knowing that they would continue to know those benefits, I mean, that is a comfort. But still, they're losing him. They loved him for himself, not just for his role. And for this, tender-hearted men like these men evidently were, this was the most troubling thing of all about Jesus' announcement. I mean, they were glad that his departure does not mean indifference, and they were glad that he's going to return one day someday, and they're glad that his departure does not mean the withdrawal of power, and they are glad for another paraclete. But still, there is the issue of his departure. He's leaving. And that was the most troubling aspect of all to these men. So Jesus completes his reassuring encouragements with these words. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. It's perfectly suited to their need. In verse number 18, that word comfortless could have a better translation here. For all the English Bibles from Wycliffe up through the King James Version, they translated this word comfortless. They should have gone back to, well, from Tyndale to King James. They should have gone back to Wycliffe. Wycliffe lived 160 years before Tyndale. When he translated this word, he got it right. The word means fatherless. It means an orphan. You might even see that the translators give you a marginal note if you have an edition that includes the marginal notes, and they say, orphans, I will not leave you orphans. The word is only used one other time in the New Testament. You know where it's used? Last verse of James chapter 1. What is pure religion and undefiled? It's to visit the fatherless and widows. And the word fatherless is this word. So it means orphan, fatherless. I will not leave you fatherless. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And so my theme this morning is orphans no more. Orphans no more. The first thing I want to show you is the promise. The promise here. Perhaps the reason that English translations are in the 16th century avoided using the word fatherless is because they didn't want to confuse the reader on Trinitarian categories. When Jesus implies that he's their father, he's not saying that he is the father, like in the Trinitarian sense. He's just saying that he was to them like a father, and that certainly was true, wasn't it? He was to them like a father. Not the father, that's Trinitarian heresy, right? But he was to them like a father. But he calls them back in chapter 13 and verse 33, look what he calls them. And he said this, what, 10 minutes prior to verse 18? 13:33 he calls them little children. So he is to them like a father. And you know that the New Testament, and Jesus especially, often refers to that as a very apt analogy of our relationship to Jesus. There are a lot of reasons why it's appropriate for Jesus to refer to himself as the head of a little family and of a little family of children. And whether we're talking about these men or we're talking about ourselves, the imagery is true. We are very childlike. We're just children in comparison to him. We're ignorant. We're wayward. We're helpless. We're defenseless. We have no ability to provide for ourselves, no ability to chart our own course. We have no wisdom to face the world. We're weak. We're dependent. We're immature. We are simple-minded. We are vulnerable. We are like little children. And we look to Jesus, who is our head, who is more wise and watchful than any earthly father has ever been, who is more compassionate and tender than any earthly mother has ever been. He is like a parent to children like us. It's an apt analogy. Christians are a little family who look to Jesus for everything, just like little children look to their parents for everything. And the disciples feared that his departure meant now they're orphans. Now they're an orphan family, bereft of parents, incapable of providing for themselves, left to the support of strangers. I mean, what are the emotions of a child when they are orphaned? We can imagine such a thing. Perhaps some of you have experienced such a thing in God's providence. To be orphaned. What sorrows, what fears, what perplexities, what anxieties about the future to be orphaned. And that's how the disciples felt. So Jesus tenderly assures them, he promises them, you're not going to be left orphans. But wait a minute here, left orphans, what does that imply? That they will be, for a short time, orphans. That temporarily they will be orphans. He doesn't deny that they're going to be orphans. What he assures them of is that they won't be orphans permanently. They would be orphans temporarily. Jesus, who had been to them more than a father and a mother could ever be, was going to die. And when he died, they would be orphaned. And being orphaned is permanent, isn't it? That's not reversible, is it? In this case, it is, isn't it? It is completely reversible. This little family is going to know something very unique. They're going to be orphaned, but only orphaned temporarily. Their parent is going to die, but he will not stay dead. The Father has promised the Son, I will not leave your soul to the grave. I will not suffer my Holy One to see corruption. So the disciples would only be orphans temporarily. There would be that fearful, dreary period between the arrest of Jesus that will happen in a few hours, and when he's taken away from them and out of their sight, and then all the happenings of the next day, and his death on the cross at 3 o'clock the next afternoon, and there's that time until his resurrection and his appearance to them after his resurrection, in that short time they will be orphaned. And Jesus says to these sorrowing men, you must become orphans because I must die. But you're not going to be left orphans because I will rise from the dead. I will come to you. I will come to you in resurrection glory. Now, dear congregation, what a privilege we have to know a Savior who has the power to promise something like that. Who has the power to defend and to bless his own, even when facing death himself. There is no one else who, when dying, can look at his children in the eye and tell them, "I'm not going to leave you orphans." No other parent could do this. This Savior alone is mighty enough to look these men in the eye and tell them, "Even my death is not going to sever the relationship between you and me. You're not going to be left orphans. I'm going to come back to you. I'm going to rise from the dead." And so therefore, friends, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a privilege to know such a mighty provider. Do you know him? Is he your Savior? Is he your immutable friend? Is this mighty living Savior your personal sympathizing advocate? Do you belong to him? If you have, if you have trusted him, if you belong to him, then you will never be orphaned. You see, I'm convinced that the promise of verse 18 is a promise of the resurrection. Now, you can look at verse 18, and you can think of other possibilities here for an interpretation. And if you want to figure out those, and if you want to read different commentaries and all the ink that's been spilled over this verse and what he means by "I will come to you," whether what he means is the Holy Spirit, or whether he means his second coming, or whether he means his resurrection, those are the three views. If you want to trace that, by all means, go for it. It will be a healthy, it'll be a good exercise for you to give some real thought to that. I've just come to the conclusion that the plainest way of reading these verses is them referring to his resurrection. I mean, look, for instance, how this just fits with verse 19 so well. He says, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more." Okay, it won't be long till the world never sees him again. At what point, what is the point when the world sees Jesus for the last time? The world, when unbelievers see Jesus for the last time. When his corpse is laid in that tomb, that's the last time any unbelievers ever going to see him, until the great day of judgment. All of his resurrection appearances were to the disciples, were to his followers. I suppose there's one exception to that: Saul on the road to Damascus. But that appearance and his conversion were simultaneous. And so it stands that his last appearance to any unbeliever is when he's laid in that tomb. "And a little while, the world will see me no more, but you will see me." And they did. All those resurrection appearances, depending on how you count them, 10, 11, 12 of them over the next 40 days, they saw him. These men will see him. He will appear to them. He's not going to appear to the world, but he will appear to them. In less than 24 hours, the world would see his body no more. At 3 o'clock the next afternoon, some of these men were going to watch him die. And what would make it apparent that they were not left orphans? What is it? What is it that would confirm to them, "We're not orphans anymore"? But seeing him alive on Sunday. I will come to you. Yet a little while, the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. The Lord Jesus, in my estimation, is clearly giving a promise of his resurrection. A resurrection that's going to make it apparent that they had not been left orphans at all. And that resurrection and their sight of him brings benefits. And that's the remainder of these two verses. The benefits of his resurrection. There's the promise of his resurrection. I'm not going to leave you orphans. I will come to you. You'll see me. The world won't, but you will. But there's the promise of his resurrection. And now we have the benefits. What's the first one? Verse 19. Because I live, ye shall live also. Perhaps that was a bewildering statement to these men. What do you mean we will live? Aren't we alive now? I mean, some of these men, like John, are going to live for 60 plus years after these words are said. What do you mean, Jesus? I'm alive right now. Well, Jesus is clearly referring to something beyond their earthly life, isn't he? This life is but a vapor. This life is but a vapor. And it doesn't matter if you live 6 years after this day or 60 years after this day, your life is a vapor. And all the glory of man is like the bloom of a flower that appears and then wilts. And when it's all over, and your vaporous life is gone, and all of your glory has disappeared, what then? Will you live? Jesus says, because I live, ye shall live also. He's clearly talking about the fact that his resurrection guarantees certain people's ongoing life, that they will live after death. His resurrection guarantees their eternal life, guarantees their resurrection. He says, because I conquered death, because I will pass through death, you will too. His resurrection is the guarantee that all believers have everlasting life, everlasting resurrection life. You remember what he said in John 11 at the tomb of Lazarus? I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Jesus lives, and so shall I. Is that your testimony? Jesus lives, and so shall I. The man or the woman who is united to Jesus by faith is as closely united to him as a head is to the members of a body. As long as Christ the head lives, I will live too. I cannot perish unless Christ himself is plucked out of heaven and killed. But that cannot happen, for Romans 6 assures me that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. So as long as Christ, my head, lives, so shall I. Because he lives, believers shall live. Believers are partakers of the divine nature, according to 2 Peter 1. That divine nature cannot die. Believers are born again of an incorruptible seed that liveth and abideth forever, according to 1 Peter chapter 1. So the victory that Jesus won when he rolled away the stone from the grave is a victory not only for himself, but for his own. Because I live, ye shall live also. And this is the source of every believer's strength, the life of Jesus Christ. It's what guarantees their spiritual life. It's what guarantees their ongoing vigor and vitality amid all the threats of this fallen world. They will continue to live, and he will revive their hearts in answer to their prayer, because he lives, they live as well. There's a second benefit in verse number 20. Not only do they live, but there will be this certainty about some things given to them. Verse 20, at that day, the day that they see him resurrected from the dead, the day he comes to them in resurrection glory, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father. I'll just stop there. What does he mean by that? I am in my Father. Well, we talked about that back when we were in verses 10 and 11. He says the same things in those verses. And what we said there was that Jesus, who is God the Son incarnate, that Jesus and the Father share the divine essence. They share the divine being. They are two distinct persons, but they share the same essence. There's one God. And so when he says, I am in the Father, it's just a claim to deity. He's saying that on that day, you will know that I am God. So what happened when he appeared to Thomas that night? Remember what we read earlier in the service? Thomas wasn't there the first time Jesus appeared. In fact, just turn over there again. Let me show you something. John chapter 20, just a couple pages over. John 20, verse number 19. Remember John 14 said, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Look how it's put in verse 19 of John 20. Tells you the day of the week, tells you where they were, and then what happened? Came Jesus. Same words. I will come to you. Then came Jesus and stood in the midst. Well, at that point, Thomas was not there. And so in verse number 24, it says Thomas was not there when Jesus, there's the word again, when Jesus came. I will come to you. He came to the disciples. Thomas wasn't there when he came. And so, verse number 26, 8 days later, Thomas was with them this time. Then came Jesus, third time. Third time the words are used. I will come to you. This time Thomas is there. Jesus walks right up to Thomas. Thomas had said, I will not believe. You know, we call him Doubting Thomas, which makes it sound kind of cute. It's not cute. I will not believe. Those were his words. He's unbelieving Thomas. He's hard-hearted, unbelieving Thomas. I will not believe. Even though all of his brethren are telling them this, even though Jesus had promised it, even though it is spoken of in the Old Testament, I will not believe. Seeing is believing, I will not believe. Jesus comes right up to him. Hands, side. Thomas says, my Lord and my God, and worshiped him. In that day, ye shall know that I am in the Father. They get certainty about the deity of Jesus Christ. And then the other thing they get certainty about, going back to John 14 and verse number 20, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. There's this second additional wonderful certainty ministered to them by his resurrection, that they have a close personal relationship with him. You are in me, I am in you. That's a difficult thing for our minds to grasp, that kind of language. So the New Testament gives us pictures. It pictures it like this. Think of yourself like a temple, the dwelling place of God, and God dwells in this temple. Think of it that way, or think of it this way. Think of it as a husband and a wife, and the two are one flesh. He's the bridegroom, you're the bride, one flesh. Or think of it this way. It's like he is the head, and you are the members of the body, and there's this unity, this relationship, as close as it can possibly get. I mean, how much closer can you get your head versus your hand? I mean, that's really close. That's a shared relationship. Or the best one of all, the one that has the most parallels, the one he's going to talk about in the next chapter. I am the vine, and you are the branches. That's the way, that's what he's talking about, this relationship with him. I in you, you in me. And is it not one of the greatest benefits of your whole experience to be able to say with certainty that I am his and he is mine? To be certain about the close personal relationship that you have with Jesus Christ, which is unbreakable through all eternity. How can you arrive at that certainty? The certainty that you're not an orphan in this world. The certainty that you belong closely, intimately to Jesus Christ, and he will not let you go, and he will not leave you orphaned. How can you have that kind of certainty? It is only by trusting him. It's only by believing his words. This whole passage began with him saying, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." Have you bowed your knee to the Lord Jesus as your God, that he is in the Father? Have you yielded to his word? His word that tells you that he died as a substitute for sinners, sinners like you, and that he rose again to give you life. He rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. Has God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, shined in your heart to give you the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Romans 10 assures you that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And the scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. You'll never be put to shame if you will believe this Savior and trust him when he says, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." If you have bowed your knee and if you have submitted to King Jesus, trusting Christ alone, renouncing all of your own works of self-righteousness, all the ways that you've been trying and working at this, and you have just fallen into his arms, resting on his mercies alone, then you are an orphan no longer. Because he lives, you'll live too. Nothing will separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you an orphan no longer? If you belong to Jesus Christ, you will never be an orphan. Let us pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we praise thee for these reassurances again from our Savior's lips. And we praise thee that he who assures of these things accomplished them, that he did rise from the dead, and that as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all, united to him, all in him, be made alive. And so we praise thee for the life of Christ, which is our life. And we ask that you would revive us personally, that we might overcome the deadness that is still within and live out and out for our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.